By way of introduction, I thought, just in case anyone was interested, I'd tell you about a piece of real estate in Las Vegas. They say that it's home of one of the most elaborate bomb shelters, just in case you were looking for one of those. I'll read you the specs. It was built in about $1.6 million, just in case you're interested. It's a subterranean home, but it has a caretaker's quarters above ground. So if people come visit you from a street level, they'll see a normal home. If they want to go underground, they'll see your subterranean home, your fallout shelter. 5 bedrooms, 6 baths, a sauna, a pool, even an outdoor courtyard with fake grass, a yard, and patio. Lighting that simulates the changing light over the course of a day is all underground. Murals of idealized landscapes is all underground. People were thinking, we want to do more than just survive the initial blast. We want to be able to stay here during the fallout. Most people in this time had shelters that were basically holes in the ground or a cellar with a few canned goods, something for about 2 weeks. But this realtor says, but this made it actually feel like you could stay like this for a long time. Now, I figured you all would laugh at that, though you're not laughing. But it was humorous to me because we don't think like this anymore. We don't cherish a trusty bomb shelter. We're not looking for a neat little, all-sufficient fallout shelter. We don't think about life going so bad that we're going to have to be in a place of safety and a place that's well stocked because life has dropped a bomb on us. But Ruth and Naomi is a story we've heard last week where life or providence had allowed the bomb to be dropped and life as they knew it was no more. And the question on the floor is if they can survive the initial impact of the bomb dropping, what then? Last week, I loved what Pastor Morita said when he said, in 5 verses, your life could collapse. In 5 verses, your life could collapse. Doesn't take long. Overnight, this thing could go south. Overnight, you could be in a position where you say, what happened? The married overnight can become widows. The popular overnight can become nobodies. The rich overnight can become paupers. In our story, we saw that. Famine, the loss of husband, the loss of sons, which all meant the loss of money, the loss of security, the loss of a future. I like the fact that if chapter 1 helps us to look at the initial blast of the problem, chapter 2 introduces us to the fallout shelter. If you're going through trouble today, trust Jesus Christ. He is a refuge and he is a rewarder. If you're going through trouble, if you're in trouble right now, if you're in troubling times, trust Jesus. He is a refuge. He's a rewarder. Chapter 2 immediately introduces us to a new character, Boaz. Boaz. Meet Boaz. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Boaz. That's just a name, right? Isn't it right there? Anybody know any Boazes? Any Boazes in here before I... Okay. Boaz. Meet me in the back, Bo. First of all, he comes to our attention because he's a relative, and especially in Hebrew literature, and when you're dealing with the Israelites, being a relative always is a matter of relevance. One of the things that the Jewish people always thought was, I could be the one through whom the Messiah came, which is why barrenness was so frowned upon or so feared, which was why being a widow was such an issue, not having a son to carry on your name. It wasn't because people just were into themselves. It was because they thought, I could be the one through whom Messiah came. So the fact that he's a relative, we don't see it fully now, but we're going to see that relevance.
Secondly, this is a man of good standing. This is a man of position. This is a man. He's called a worthy man. He's a man of substance. This word that's used to talk about him is the same word that's used of Gideon, a mighty man of valor, Hayil. It's a word that means he's a man of worth, a man of weight. He has importance. It could mean he's a man of might. And if we were teaching this from a manhood slant, we may want to beef up and talk about the masculinity of Boaz. He's a Hayil. He's masculine. He's a man. He's mighty. He's like Gideon. He can fight. But it also can mean a man of morals. So he could be a dude you could beat, but he is an upstanding guy. He's a man of morals, good character. It could mean he's a man of means, meaning he has cash. He could be sleazy and you can beat him, but he's got cash. This word can mean many things. In our text today, we're going to see that at least two of these things fit him perfectly, that he's a man of moral excellence and he's a man of monetary substance. But there's a third one. Boaz knows gospel. Bo knows gospel. Bo knows. I started to name this message Bo Knows Gospel, but I figured that was too man-centered. Bo knows gospel. And the reason why we like that is because you can have money and you can have means, but you cannot know God. He has money, has means, he has morals, and he knows God. In 1989 and 90, they had those Bo Knows commercials. And in Bo Knows commercials, Bo knew everything almost. Bo would get on the court and it would be like, Bo knows basketball. He would get on the football field, Bo knows football. He would get on the baseball diamond, Bo knows baseball. He would get on the tennis court, Bo knows tennis. Bo knew everything. The question on the floor is, does Bo know gospel? This Bo knows gospel. And so we're introduced to him in that first verse. So let us know, keep your eyes on Bo. Boaz. But then we're quickly moved to verse 2-3, where we back looking at Ruth. And here we see real need and real faith. Real needs and real faith. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, she said this to Naomi here. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. We see real needs just because she's gleaning. Now, if you think about it, this is the same Ruth who we heard was miraculously converted. This was the same Ruth who displayed magnificent kindness. This is the same Ruth who, when we see her, she seems to have chosen God. She seemed to have chosen God's people. She has cast her lot on the God who is. And now we see her. Nothing's changed for her. She's poor as, but as my father would say, as old Joe's turkeys. Sometimes we think, if I side with God, things will get better. If I side with God, I'll have more money. You don't think I side with God who owns it all, I'll have less. But it's a true Christian principle that often God leads his people through the famine in order that they may see that he's a refuge and he's a rewarder. She says, let me go glean. Gleaning was sort of like a Hebrew welfare system, they say. It was a way that God had instituted where basically Israel was told, don't lick the bowl, basically. Don't lick the bowl. Don't pick up the crumbs. Don't glean your fields, strip the vines bare, and make sure that you get every nook and cranny. What I want you to do is I sort of want you to be sloppy in your gleaning, and I want you to glean in such a way that you leave a lot left so that the alien or the foreigner, so that the widow could come here and they could harvest the leftovers from what you have harvested. We see her need. We see Naomi's needs. They love the Lord, but they're still in a famine. She's chosen the Lord. She's sided with the covenant people of God, but there's still great need. Some of you will go through that. We're in an era. Orpah may have gone back home and blew up, as we say. She could be, next scene, you see Orpah like, yeah, girl, because I was with Naomi and things didn't go too well, but I'm back. And she's off to the races. We don't know. All we know is that Ruth, who loves God, Ruth, who's clinging to God, Ruth, who's being kind to her mother, has got to go glean. That means she's got times that make her say, I wonder if I made the right decision. It's in times like this, there's a Puritan, John Flavel, who says, we must be careful when providence frowns upon you and blasts your outward comforts, then look to your heart. Keep it with all diligence from repining against God or fainting under his hand, for troubles, though sanctified, are troubles still. He says, be careful when you find yourself, because of providence, in times that make you want to shake your fist at God. Be careful, because it can get rough, because troubles, though sanctified under the hand of providence, are troubles still. And if it's messed up, it's because autocorrect did that. I'm looking at mine like, autocorrect has everything all off. Repainting against God and, yeah. Too many times believers think that, that God couldn't have called me to remain in a famine. Musicians around in my hometown, Philadelphia, musicians always wrestle with this. Their talents seem to be able to get them a certain kind of social status and a certain kind of financial status. But for Jesus, it doesn't pay the same. And what they tell themselves is, I can't live like this. And so I must give my gifts and my abilities to someone who can pay, even if that person is godless and is on an agenda that's contrary to my God. I've got to play for them, because God couldn't have called me to exist in a famine. We see her need, and her faith in God has not changed it. But we don't just see her need, we see her faith. And that's what's beautiful about Ruth. She says, let me get up and go. Faith is as faith does. Faith works. She says, let me get up and go and glean. She has to trust God for the field. She doesn't know. She doesn't say, let me go on Fifth and Lenox. Well, we in Wake Forest. Let me see. Or Raleigh. Yeah. Let me go to Capitol and wherever else. I don't know the terrain. And let me glean. I know how they get down over there. Let me go to Crabtree and glean. See, I got that one. She doesn't say that. She has to trust God. Let me go and glean. She has to trust God for a field. She has to trust God for favor. She says, and let me trust that I will find favor in someone's sight who will not just let me glean, but not get over on me. Not harass me, because gleaning was dangerous work. Gleaning was vulnerable work. We see Ruth having real need, but we see Ruth having real faith. Now, again, you got to understand, we're talking about the Bible. The Bible makes a case for things through multiple stories and multiple accounts, but this here is a seed of faith. The mere fact that she gets up and she goes, the mere fact that she puts shoe leather to her need and her claim, I believe that God can do it, so let me go. She doesn't travel alone, though. Ruth travels with providence as the wind beneath her wings, because the text says, so she set out and went, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Ruth didn't travel alone, and you don't travel alone. By faith we walk, but we don't walk alone. By faith we search, but we don't search alone. By faith we fill out job applications, but not alone. By faith we wait and we look and we get ourselves kind of tight just in case we might find that special somebody, but we're not getting ready alone. Ruth says, I'm going to a field and I'm looking for favor, but I'm not alone. The text says, she happened to come to a field. This is a Hebrew idiom that basically means by a stroke of luck, hint, hint, wink, wink. She happened, her chance chanced upon a field that happened to have just what she needs. Providence is that behind the scenes hand of God steering affairs, and you don't know it, but do pay attention to the man behind the curtain. Pay attention to the God who's pulling strings, who's navigating. The text basically says, yeah, God's up to something. God's up to something. Aha! Proverbs 16:33, every Hebrew who understands wisdom would say, the lot is cast, which is the same thing. Hey, the application is filled out. The meeting is had. The invitation is given. The lot is cast into the lot, but it's every decision is from the Lord. She happened to get an unction to glean. She happened to end up at a field. She happened to end up at a field with favor. She happened to end up at a field with a kin or a relative of Elimelech. Aha. Aha. Providence happened in my own life with my wife, Michelle. I tell it all the time, and it almost is just like this. One day I got an unction to go to this church that I did not go to. I had only seen her once before when she was younger than I was even considering. I said, let's go to this church. And, you know, it's funny because she had popped in my head every now and then just because we knew some people, some mutual acquaintances. But one day I said to my friend, he may even be here, my man Life here. I said, Life, let's go to Sharon Baptist Church. He said, okay. So we got in. We lived in Jersey. We had to go over a bridge. We got in. It was a little hoopty. It was a red van. I mean, I didn't drive. He drove. It was stick shift. So at the time, I didn't even have a license. So I was just like, yo, let's just go to this church. Life got up in the whip. We went to church. It just so happens that they had two services. And it just so happens that I went to the second service and she went to the first service. And it just so happens that as I was going in, she was coming out. And it just so happens that it's a massive amount of people coming out the small door. And it just so happens that I see her when she came out and she sees me when I happen to be going in. It just so happens that the preacher, this is true, was preaching on adultery, and part of his speech on adultery was about what men want in a wife. It just so happens that because I saw her, and because, oh, it just so happens that day she had a nice smile as well. It just so happens that the smile stuck with me, so as I go into the church and he's preaching on what men want in a woman, she's on my mind. It just so happens that she's the cousin of a good friend of mine. And it just so happens that he gave me her number, and it happens that I called her, and it happens that eventually we got married. I mean, it just happens to have happened like that. As funny as that seems, that's exactly what this says. She happened to get an unction to glean. She happened to go to a field where Boaz was, and she happened to see Boaz when he was there. I like one preacher said, God's providential working in our lives is both a delight and a mystery. God is constantly working with us, in us, and for us, and accomplishing his gracious purposes. We pray, we seek his will, we make decisions, sometimes mistakes, but it is God who orders events and guides his willing children. Providence is at work in our lives, and it just so happens that you will land exactly where God wants you to be. The scene shifts to focusing now on Boaz. 2:4-16. And we see from the onset that Boaz is both a man of resource and grace. Resource and grace. Grace shows up in his words from the onset. What does he say? The Lord be with you. And this grace has obviously shown up at work. Because the reapers replied, the Lord bless you. It's this work climate where the graciousness of Boaz has been displayed or disseminated through work. If your faith shows up at work or at the workplace, your faith can show up any place. Who you are at work, you usually don't turn up at work. unless you work in a Christian place. You can be totally disinterested in God, but then you got to go to the church. Praise the Lord. But he didn't work at a Christian place. He worked at the field. And we see grace in his words. The Lord be with you. We see grace is showing up at work. The Lord bless you too, boss. It's like Chick-fil-A. It's just that environment where somebody Christian, you can tell, has influenced the whole workplace. Even in the hood, customer service is good. You don't understand. No, see, where y'all live, customer service is generally good. Where we live, customer service is generally bad. But even Chick-fil-A in the hood, as hood as they get, because they don't get too hood. But I didn't say Checkers, I said Chick-fil-A. But even in the hood, they're like, y'all are like, I'm literally. Good service. Something about Boaz, this grace, and that's what grace does. Grace in a person affects the climate. Grace in you and I affects our surroundings. Grace has impacted his words. Grace has now impacted work. Grace has impacted his view. Verse 5 says he basically takes notice of Ruth in spite of her disqualifications. He looks at her and says, who is this woman? Who is this woman? He can see that she's different. He can see that she's meager. He can see that she's poor. She's gleaning. And in spite of that, he looks at her and he says, who is that? Or better yet, whose is this? Whose is this woman? Is this someone's daughter? Is this someone's wife? I want to know how I'm going to relate to her. Either way, the gracious Boaz sees her and sees many things that would disqualify her from being someone to take interest in, but he takes interest in her. Now you see why this man is a worthy man, a man of moral and gospel substance. He sees, and yet that doesn't stop him. Verse 6-7, the head of the reapers gives him the scoop. Oh, that's Ruth. That's the widow we heard about that came back with Naomi. Basically, nothing to see here, just, you know, the one you heard about. Keep it moving. Nothing special. He's not putting her down necessarily. But he is letting you know there's nothing special that I see, but grace has affected Boaz's view. And he doesn't stop at what's not so special about her for some reason. He sees beyond that. Well, the head reaper does have to testify. I have to say, she has been killing it, though. You know, she came earlier. She said she just want to glean. You know, a lot of people want to glean, but I let her glean, and she's been gleaning all day. She is hustling. And he says, Now, again, I'm a careful exegete. I don't want to read into the text. I don't know if he's humming because he also kind of digs her, or if he's just impressed with her hustle, or if God in his providence has just allowed him to take interest in her on some level. But what we do know is he's taking interest in her, because now we see grace in his actions. Verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Look, I'm going to stop right there. Grace has affected his actions. Grace takes action. And then it takes interest. It's a gracious thing for someone so high to even inquire of someone so low. It's a gracious thing for someone who's a boss to look over at a woman and say, who's that? It's grace for someone who's got so much wealth to look at someone who obviously is of such small worth. He takes interest. He speaks to her kindly. He didn't have to say anything. He could have said, who's that? That's Ruth, you know, Ruth, the one that came back with Naomi. Oh, word, okay, she's hustling. All right, now, give me the inventory for the day. No, the text is all about her zooming in, taking interest, and a growing interest at that. Then he grants her access. Grace doesn't just take an interest, but grace then provides access. He begins to say, hold on now. I just imagine he had one of those, you know, romantic voices. You know, I'm just going to read that into the text. And he pulled over my daughter. It's probably because he's older. So this is probably an insight into the fact that he's an older man and she's younger and he's dealing with her politely. My daughter, do not go into glean in another field or leave this one. He grants her access to what he has. What's abundant in me is available to you. Grace says what's abundant for me is available for you. He grants her access. Then he begins to extend goodness. Grace not only takes interest, grace not only grants access, but grace extends goodness. He extends protection. He says, don't go anywhere. Everything you need is right here, and I've provided protection for you while you take advantage of it. He extends peace, because if you will protect me while I glean as a young single woman out here, then I can glean in peace. I don't know exactly what gleaning really looks like, but I could imagine that if you're a woman, she's not just whistling Dixie, just, you know, she's probably like, you know how ladies are, they're like, that means you're not safe. You don't do that when you feel safe. You do that when you... So he gives her protection. He extends peace. He extends and pledges provision. He says, hey, everything you need is here. Stay with me. Stay with us. He says, let your eyes be on the field where they're reaping, where my people are, where my provision is, where my protection is. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Come on, don't go drink, drive, bring. You don't have to go get your own water. I got men who've done that already. We're talking about grace. The grace that takes interest. The grace that grants access. The grace that extends goodness. And what makes grace grace is that it's done for somebody who can't do it in return. For someone who doesn't look like they deserve it. For somebody that there's no rhyme or reason why you do it. If we can understand why you're doing it, it's not grace. Oh, of course, because that's the president. I was looking at the Duchess, who's the Duchess, and she's not from royalty. I said, okay, she's not royalty, so it is a kind of grace, but she is the daughter of millionaires. So it's not as impressive. You want to impress me, be one of them, come to Philly. Okay, I'm in Wake Forest. Come to Wake Forest and get you one of these people who are on at the share shop. Y'all know about the share shop here? Okay. Southeastern share shop. Anybody in the building? See, now you see how nobody wants to talk about how they're at the share shop? That's how nobody wanted to talk about I'm gleaning. Right, right, exactly. The share shop is not a place where you feel proud about. Some of y'all are like, well, the share shop, exactly. Somebody in the back like, share shop. That's how around our house, that's what they do. They go, share shop. And our kids are now like, dad, look, share shop. So that's exactly what it was like, gleaning. Like that would be like you saying gleaning. But what makes grace grace is that it's done for somebody that you can't, that can't do it back for you. Luke 14, Jesus says this. He says, if you have a party, don't invite just everybody who you know is going to be like, yo, I got a party next week. I'll come to your party this week. Yo, you come to my party next week. He says, call people. Now, let me just read this. Let me stop paraphrasing everything. Verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him. This is Luke 14, 12 to 14. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. What makes grace grace is you can't be repaid by them. You can't benefit from them. Ruth's response in verse 10 is the response that we should have to grace extended. Then she fell on her face, verse 10, bowing to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Amazing love, how can it be? The response to grace, gratitude, amazement. What is man that you're mindful of him, the psalmist said. This is a picture of our salvation, isn't it? It's a picture of our salvation. All disqualifiers, no qualifiers, and yet grace. Ephesians 2, 5 and 8. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ made us alive together with Christ by grace. Dead. Why did he do it? Same thing you see Ruth. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The boss comes in and he says, "I know you're not boss material, but I want to protect, I want to provide, I want to be grace." Verse 11, we find out that he learned his grace from God. It's interesting because she says, "Why? Why have you been like this to me? What are you up to? What is your motives?" Verse 11, but Boaz answered, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." That almost sounds like a contradiction there. It almost sounds like, how's this grace? He's doing this to reward her for what she did. But that's not really why this text is here. What Boaz is basically saying is, he doesn't say, this is why I'm doing it. He's just letting her know. Let me put this in context. I believe that my grace is a reflection and a demonstration of God's grace. He says, God is the one that's being gracious to you. God is the one who's rewarding you. God is the one that you said, I want to find refuge in him. And he says, basically, we just found out all that you did, and it doesn't surprise us that grace is coming your way, even if I'm just the instrument through whom it's coming. Basically, what Boaz is saying is, that's what you find when you side with God and you side with his people. You find favor. You find refuge. He's a refuge. He's got a feel adequate for all you need. In him is all we need pertaining to life and godliness. He's got safety from famines. I'll prepare a table in the wilderness. There's safety from the fallout of unemployment. Safety from the fallout of social stigma. You who were far off, you who were aliens, you who were not on the in the inner circle of where God was doing it, have been brought near. Even Boaz can't go beyond that. Jesus Christ can. Safety from the fallout of sin, safety from the fallout of wrath, safety from the fallout of death, safety from the fallout. He's a refuge. He's not just a refuge. You can count on him. Psalm 91 is probably one of the greatest refuge passages in all of Scripture. He will cover you with his pinions and under his wings. You will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, the reward, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. What Ruth is basically experiencing is, I trusted God back in Moab. I found myself in a famine. I found myself gleaning. And now I find myself in the field of Boaz, a boss who's got worth, wealth, a man who actually I found favor with. God is not just a refuge. He's a rewarder. He says, God reward you. God, he rewards. This is the truth in scripture that God rewards in both ways. He rewards those who diligently seek him, Hebrews tells us. God rewards those. He rewards you with himself. Ta-da, you got me. Back in the days, you know, that's not for here. He rewards those who love their enemies and do good with no ulterior motive. Luke 6. He rewards those who co-labor with him in ministry. 1 Corinthians 3:14. But he also rewards the wicked, as Psalm 91 was just saying. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, God told the Thessalonians, he says, God will reward or repay those with affliction who afflict you. Hebrews 10, he says, ah, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Don't you repay. I will repay, because God is a rewarder. So basically, Boaz says, God has just laced me for just the time as this, so I can be an instrument to lace you. So why have you found favor? Because of your trust in God, and now favor is coming to you just through an instrument of grace. Grace starts overflowing in affection, 2:14-16. And meanwhile, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsels. Now, there's a little break between 13 and 14. So, again, this is not just a chronological, just keep it going. But there's a break. But when we pick back up, we're resuming with this theme of resource in Boaz and grace. He's got it, but he gives it. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread. Dip your morsel in the wine. Remind you of a picture? So she sat beside the reapers, and she passed to her roast, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. When we pick back up, Boaz is still on grace mission. And he wants her to be on the inner circle. So he says, why don't you come to the private lunch with me and the workers? She wouldn't normally have been invited to that. That's what grace does. Takes people who wouldn't normally be there and puts them there. He desires her to succeed. In verse 15, when he basically says, hey, I'm going to put you in places where you can actually, and he does it discreetly, I'm going to put you in a place where she can actually glean more than she would be able to glean if she just gleaned where everybody else was gleaning. Every now and then, you know, you go to these stores like TJ Ross or Max, or and somebody will put, like, stash something away, like, oh my goodness, put these away. And they call their friends, like, girl, I stashed them. They over there, they not in the way they normally would be. They over there in the other section, because nobody going to look over there. That's what he did. He basically says, I'm going to put you in a place where there's a better stash for you to glean from. He desires her to be well supplied. He calls his boys over. He says, listen, drop some extra stuff that she can glean. Like, intentionally take gleanings and put them there. Now, you got to believe that he's starting to feel her a little bit. I got to believe that this isn't just spiritual grace here. What? I'm a noble man. I'm a man of worth. Remember verse 1? I gotta believe that Boaz is kind of feeling her a little bit. They spent a little time together at the luncheon. They shared roasted grain. She's dipped in the wine, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, intimacy. Grace invites people who don't belong into greater intimacy. You can't help but to think about the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper when they're eating substance and drinking wine. And he basically, and the Bible says that at the end, having loved them to the end, that he invited them into this intimate gathering. And then he begins to tell them, I'm going to supply you with a dose of what you need in the Holy Spirit. Who will be more? When the Lord Jesus did the miracle of the bread and the loaves, the loaves and the fish, it says they had leftovers. This is a picture of the God of grace. And grace says, I don't want you just supplied. I want you to be well supplied. Grace goes beyond duty. Grace goes beyond need. Grace goes beyond the ask. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all, not we can ask or think. Everybody says we can ask or think. It says all we ask or think. I just asked for a job and God gave me a job plus. I just wanted a husband and God gave me a husband who? I just wanted a wife and I found a wife that. God goes above and beyond the ask. That's what grace does. You know, the Lord Jesus could have just eradicated our debt and left us with a zero balance. That's what the credit card company did for me that I owed for so long. I finally paid them. They gave me a discount. And then I went to see if they added some money to it. And they didn't. They were like, okay, now you can officially cut that card. It no longer works. But what would if you owed a credit card company, maxed it out, they paid the debt and then told you, hey, we sent you a prepaid with the amount you maxed out is back on the card. That's a picture of what Jesus did for us. It's a picture of sit down, feast, go out, extras. This is beautiful because, again, we're looking at Hebrew narrative. How do you see all this in the Hebrew narrative? You meet a man named Boaz, and he's a sneak peek of somebody special. It's not special just because you have money. It's not special just because you even have morals. He's special because he must be a picture of somebody who has benefit not only for the immediate, but for the future. And so verse 17 to 23 shows us Ruth and Naomi, recipients of not only help, but hope. Help, but hope. Help is what you need right now. Hope is what you need tomorrow. Give me help. I need something now, but give me hope. I need something then. Verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Basically, what a help Boaz had been. They were hungry today. He already fed her at lunch, and she ate till she was satisfied. She goes home, and now her and Naomi have an ephah of barley, which means they got about a couple weeks worth of food. So now Naomi is, I would say, grubbing. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Look at the help. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength. What do you mean? A very present help in trouble. The Holy Spirit is called our helper because Jesus says, don't take them out. I leave them in trouble. I leave them in the midst of hostility. They need help. The Holy Spirit is also called our down payment for what's to come. They don't just need help. They need hope. Boaz has been like Christ to Ruth. He's been help and hope. The ephah, again, about 30, 50 pounds of grain. Several weeks of food. Normally, she would have came home with a pound or two. So it goes to show you the grace, the abundance, the overflow of what took place by providence running her and happening to bring her to a place like Boaz's field. Naomi now is eating. She's intrigued. All the emptiness talk is out the window. She's probably eating some of what was brought home. Where were you gleaning today? Well, I don't understand this. No, something's up. Ruth is like, well, so I was in a field. You know, I went out. I said, I was going to find a field and I was going to find favor. Girl, you don't know the kind of favor I found. And in this field, there was a man named Boaz. We had lunch. I mean, Ruth probably is giddy too. Now, again, you know, it's like Greece, you know what I mean? Y'all see Greece? Okay. You know what I'm saying? It's like they singing to their friends off to the side. I met a boy, cutest to me. I met a girl. Like, I don't know what it was, but that's the scene I get. Boaz is back at the grave like, I'm telling you, Ruth, Moabitess. I'm saying, though, she was hustling in the fields. See, Proverbs 31, she considered my field. But her and Naomi are chatting, and she's like, his name is Boaz. And then it's almost like you can see that the light pops on for Naomi as she realized they didn't just get help, but they've got hope. Verse 19, she told her mother-in-law whom she worked with, the man's name is Boaz. Verse 20, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness. Oh, where's the bitter talk? No more bitter talk. Amen. Praise God. Whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi said to her, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Chapter 1 says, there's relevance to this man being a relative. Verse 20 says, it's the fact that he's a redeemer. The redeemer. I don't want to skip over. She said, the Lord whose kindness, Chesed, I know, we're going to get to hear about this. Chesed is one of those biblical words you see all over the place, over some 200 mentions of it. It's one of the primary attributes of God. I got that from Dr. Marita's notes. I agreed with it, but I just didn't know all of those specific details. Chesed is that thing that saints bank on and sinners beg for. Exodus 34, God, show me your glory. God says, I'll show you my chesed. Now believers have come to want to see his glory. We want to see a God who's merciful. We want to see God's grace. We want to see God's grace reach us. That's what John 1 is all about. And we beheld his glory. And he's full of grace and truth. When you put those two together, it mirrors Exodus 34, where it talks about him being gracious or merciful, compassionate, overflowing. And sinners beg for it. Psalm 51, have mercy according to your chesed. Have mercy on me. But you know the kind of mercy that you have. The mercy that you're so full of, God. And right now, if you're full of sin, God is full of mercy. And if you're full of sorrow, God is full of mercy. And if you're full of need, God is full of mercy. God is full of compassion, and that's what this is all about. And the picture is that you go and you have nothing that you can use as your why you should be dealt with. You have nothing to offer. You're no one in particular, and yet God says, sit at my table. Was your enemy now seated at your table? Jesus, thank you. All you can do is say thank you. And then you go home and you tell your friends, I just went out. I was just looking for a job, but God has shown chesed. I just went to school. I just hoped they were going to let me in, but God has shown chesed. And then she says, he's one of our redeemers. Another powerful word. Aha. There's a lot about the redeemer, but the bottom line is the redeemer was something that God instituted in Israel's history. You can read about it in Leviticus 25, primarily. And the Redeemer basically was supposed to take on the debt, restore things. If there was a widow, he was supposed to wed the widow, basically restore things, bring family back together, get their property back, get property back, restore your property back, restore your hope. The Redeemer was the one who took on your debt, took on your brokenness, and through his kindness brought healing and wholeness. She says, I can't wait to see if God has him to be a redeemer to us. As little redeemers, there's a little redeemer in all of us if you're in Jesus. And God expects you to be a redeemer for the kinds of people that his grace has clearly been a redeemer to. This changes. Who gets your attention? Of course, James says, the man with the gold ring and the nice clothes. James says, The Redeemer, he likes the poor guy in the shabby clothes. Not that he doesn't like somebody in nice clothes. All of you all have nice clothes. But the point is, the reason why you're valuable to God and the reason why you're valuable to me should not be because you have nice clothes. And the reason why you're not valuable and the reason why you're not to God or to me shouldn't be because you have shabby clothes. Who gets your attention? Boaz set his attention on Ruth. Who gets your compassion? People who are good? God is compassionate to people who are bad. Who gets your affection? Who gets your inclusion? Who gets your protection? Who do you fight for? Who do you defend? Who do you shield from what would happen? Who gets your provision? Let me just recap. Because the story basically ends, and next week we'll see how it continues. The story ends like this. He's one of our redeemers. Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men and until they have finished all my harvest. Basically, Ruth closes by basically summarizing, he basically set us up to win. Verse 23, so she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. A lot of things didn't change, but something very much changed. Help and hope. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, a redeemer has moved into the picture. Things look up. Chapter 2 says, don't forget, redeemers come into the midst of great need. And our redeemer honors the smallest of faith. Redeemers often have much resource, but they don't just keep their resource. They give it and much grace. Redeemers, they give all that they have to provide help. And when you have our Redeemer, there's hope. There's hope. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, you don't know the Redeemer of Redeemers. And the picture in the Bible is that we're Ruth. We're foreigners to what God is doing. We're alien to how God thinks. We're lowly, meaning we have no status. We fall short of his glory. We fall short of his standard. We need to be drawn near. We need to be fed by him. We need to be refreshed by him. We need to be protected by him. And all you have to do is trust in the God who says, the one who clings to me, the one who clings to me, I will in no way cast out. The one who puts faith in me, I will not turn away. the end of those Bo Jackson commercials ended after he went through knowing basketball, knowing baseball, knowing tennis, knowing track. He gets to a guitar and he meets the blues singer, Bo Diddley. And he tries to play the guitar and fails miserably. And Bo Diddley looks at him and says, "You don't know Diddley." Bo didn't know Diddley. And I don't know if you know this God or this gospel, but if you don't know this God and you don't know this gospel, you don't know Diddley. And God gives himself freely, graciously. Trust him today. Let's pray. Was your enemy now seated at your table? Jesus, thank you. How is it that you are a friend of the lowly? You're a God of class. The angels big you up. And yet you're mindful of man. God, save in here by bringing people to the realization that they don't deserve you, just like you didn't deserve the cross, Lord Jesus. But you did it that we would be filled to overflowing, restored and redeemed. You're a refuge and you're a rewarder. We can't beat that with a stick. In Jesus' name, amen.